and go before us. Amen. This portion from the book of Deuteronomy, Akev, it means as a consequence of, but it's a relatively short discussion that Rabbi Foreman has, and I'm not sure why it was done like this exactly, but in the course of this study, he'll mention kind of an addendum or an epilogue that is quite a bit longer than this. So if you're interested in following up on what else he has to say about this particular subject, you can follow along in his addendum. I didn't provide the URL address for it, but it's easy to find at Aleph Beta. Okay? So he begins, "Hi, this is Rabbi David Foreman, and you are watching Aleph Beta. Welcome to Parshat Ekev. This week's Parsha contains Moshe's summary of what it is that God asks of us. In just a sentence or two, Moshe summarizes everything. Ma Hashem Elohecha Shoel Me'imach. Moshe says, what is it anyway that God asks of you? Ki'im. Except for. And then Moshe gives a whole list of things. To love God, to fear Him, to serve God, to walk in His ways. What I want to look at with you today is the fact that later on, centuries later, we have a prophet who tries to do the exact same thing. Boil down for you what it is that God wants in just a few words. And not only does the prophet try to do exactly the same thing, he actually sorts of quotes the opening words of Moshe. The prophet I am thinking of is the prophet Micah. And Micah's statement begins with, Ma Hashem Doresh Mimecha. What is it that God seeks of you anyway? And then he uses the same expression that Moses does, Ki'im, except for dot, 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 in Micah chapter 6. Then he gives a list, but the list is radically different than the list that Moshe gives you, leading to some interesting questions. Was that prophet arguing with Moshe? He is clearly aware of what Moshe says. How does he mean for us to understand how his words drive or comport with Moshe's words? Now, that's a very interesting question, one I hope to address in an epilogue to this one. But in this video, I want to focus with you on Micah's words, how it is that Micah summarizes all of our obligations in just a few words. Here is what Micah says. Higid lacha adam ma tov, but it is told to you, O man, what is good. Uma Hashem Doresh Mimecha, and what it is that God seeks of you. It really boils down to this. Ki'im asot mishpat, it is doing justice. Ve'ahavat chesed, love and kindness. Ve'hatzneya lechet'im Elohecha, and walking modestly with the Lord your God. So Micah boils it down to three things here. And here is the question that I ask you. How do these three things relate to each other? How are these three separate things? Are these three separate things, or are they connected things? And when you put these three together, does it create some sort of overall picture? Is there a structure here that emerges, and what would that structure look like? So I want to suggest to you that there is structure. The best metaphor I can use for that structure is a staircase. And to give you kind of a vivid idea of what I mean by this, I want to go back a couple of sentences to what it is the prophet Micah says just before this. Because if you look carefully, there you are going to find another staircase, a staircase that is the mirror image of this one, the evil twin of this one, as it were. Bama akadem Hashem, with what shall I approach God? And this is earlier from verse 6. Ikaf lelohe marom. How shall I show my submission to the Lord who is most high? Ha akadmenu ba'olot. Shall I offer offerings to him? Ba'agalim b'nei shana. Maybe with fire offerings, with calves that are just a year old. With calves that are just a year old. Hayirtse Hashem ba'alfei elim. Would God perhaps be appeased with 1,000 rams? This from verse 7. Berivot nachale shamen. 10,000 rivers of oil. Ha'eten bechori pishi. Shall I perhaps sacrifice my firstborn to him? Perivit ni chatat nafshi. Shall I atone for whatever sins I might have by killing my children, handing them back to God? Now the prophet is obviously being sarcastic here. He is not advocating any of these, but you can see he is developing a kind of staircase for you. The first level in the staircase is you might think you would offer an offering, but once you think you have offered all offerings, then you must offer the best offerings. You have to offer ba'agalim b'nei shana, fine calves, just a year old. And then you think maybe 1,000 offerings would be better than that. Maybe 10,000 rivers of oil. And if that weren't good enough, you think you may have the supreme, make the supreme sacrifice. You would give your firstborn, maybe all your kids, to God. This is a dangerous staircase here. At the top of the staircase is a cliff. Don't go over the cliff, Micah says. It is not what I want you to do. And then he offers you an alternative staircase, the alternative vision of what it means to be a good person. Being a good person doesn't mean finding all sorts of beyond the letter of the law possibilities in how to serve God. Offering extra offerings, even more offerings, culminating in offering the hardest thing to offer. But before you know it, you are sacrificing your kids. He is giving you an alternative vision of what goodness is. Three levels that are built upon each other. Level one, asot mishpat, be just, be fair. Decency begins with fairness, but it doesn't end with fairness. Fairness is just the ground level. If all you can say about yourself is that you are a fair person, you are just a person, that doesn't still make you a good person, right? If I am fair, so it's a level playing field. So if you are poor, it's not my fault that you are poor. Lift yourself up by your bootstraps. And you know, what about basic garden variety neighborliness? Oh, I see that you need to borrow my lawnmower. Well, what have you done for me lately? Fairness isn't the only thing that goodness consists of. On top of fairness rides kindness. And that's the next thing, Micah says. Ahavat chesed. You should love kindness. It should be a part of your daily regimen. Kindness without justice is mush. Justice without kindness is hard and steely-edged. Those are only the first two steps. Those are only the first two steps. There is a third step on top of that. What do you mean a third step? I am a decent person if I am fair and kind. What more could you ask of me? Decency actually requires a third thing. A just person, a kind person, would also want to extend himself towards God. He will want to walk with God. You must walk with God with humility. You must walk with him modestly, because what if you do not? What if you walk with God arrogantly? Then what? It will get in the way of you being a decent person. Because you can be the fairest guy in the world and the kindest guy in the world. But if you walk with God arrogantly, you know what's going to happen? You are going to end up mistreating people despite your fairness and despite your kindness. Here's why. When you walk with God, you are going to realize that not everybody walks with God the same way you walk with God. They walk with God a little differently. How are you going to deal with that? Well, let's say you deal with it arrogantly. What do you say? You know why they walk with God that way? Because they are idiots. That's why. Because they don't care about the truth. The truth is so obvious. I see the truth. All my friends see the truth. Why can't that idiot see the truth? Because he doesn't want to see the truth. Because he is not sincere. Because he is a charlatan. Sounds a lot like modern-day political speech, doesn't it? If you walk with God arrogantly, everybody is the other. And once that happens, your kindness and fairness just doesn't matter anymore. Kindness and fairness, that's for people like us, not for the idiots out there. Micah, in a way, is giving you a vision of tolerance. If you walk humbly with God, I have seen the humility to understand that I do it this way, but you are a sincere seeker of God, and you do it that way. And that changes everything. I can still be fair to you. I can still be kind to you because I walk with humility with God. So this is where Foreman stops this particular teaching, as I mentioned, and it says in the article that he addresses this in more detail in the epilogue, which is available in the Insight. But I wanted to talk about a couple of things that he brings up. Number one is what I want to look at with you today is the fact that later on, centuries later, we have a prophet who tries to do the exact same thing, boil down for you what it is that God wants in just a few words. This is something which has been done by many of the prophets. And it's interesting because there is a passage from the tractate Makot in the Talmud, two folio pages. It takes up parts of two folio pages. And it begins with this passage. Rabbi Simlai, when preaching, said, 613 precepts were commanded to Moses, 365 negative precepts corresponding to the solar days in the year, and 248 positive precepts corresponding to the number of members of a man's body, or the number of bones in a man's body, excluding the teeth. And then it goes on to say, David came and reduced them to 11 principles. And this reduction is described for us in Psalm 15. If you look down to the next paragraph, it says, Isaiah came and reduced them to 6 principles. And these 6 principles are described in Isaiah 33. Micah came and reduced them to 3 principles. The 3 principles we just described. Again, in the next paragraph, came Isaiah and reduced them to 2 principles. As it is said, thus saith the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. Amos came and reduced them to 1 principle. As it is said, for thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek me and live. To this, Rabbi Nachman ben Isaac said, might it be taken as seek me by observing the whole Torah and live. But it is Habakkuk who came and based them all on 1 principle, as it is said, but the righteous shall live by his faith, or their faith. This is an important summary, because there are many summaries like this in the scripture. We find summaries like this in the gospel. We find summaries like this in the letters of Paul. And these are some of the things that we want to talk about briefly before we move on. But for example, in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But the word believes here, Paul isn't thinking of the Greek word for faith. He's thinking of the Hebrew word for faith, trust. Right? It would be better if this had been translated, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who trusts. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Because as we've talked about in the past, there is a big difference between the Hebrew word for faith, emunah, which means trust, or faithfulness, or steadfastness, or as Keith mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we talked about it, supportiveness, right? The idea of rendering support or providing support. The Greek word for faith only means to have a strong intellectual conviction about something. But we read from the book of James that even the demons do that, right? Even pagans have a strong intellectual conviction that their God is God. But that isn't what salvation is all about. That isn't how salvation works. He goes on in verse 17 to say, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, or by trust from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith, or the righteous will live by trust, right? Now notice what he says in verse 17. For in the gospel of a righteousness from God, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. Where is this righteousness revealed? Where is this gospel a righteousness revealed? Is it revealed in John 3? No. It's revealed in Habakkuk. Right? The righteous, the just, the righteous shall live by trusting God. Right? That's the essence of the gospel. And the gospel has been around for a long time. Right? The gospel was around for 1500 years before the gospels. 1500 years before the gospels. The gospel as a concept or an idea was embedded into Jewish thought or Jewish theology, right? In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by trusting God from first to last, just as it is written in the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live, or the righteous shall live by trust. He also talks about this in Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they might be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. Now, Paul is not talking about everyone in the nation of Israel, but he is talking about those, right, who attempted to establish a righteousness before the Lord based upon their own ability to accomplish things, right? We refer to this approach as legalism. Ironically, there is nothing said in the rabbinic literature about being justified before God on the basis of observing the Torah. Not a single word in all of the rabbinic literature is there a statement regarding being justified by God by observing the Torah, right? Now, there is one statement made in the scrolls, in the sectarian scrolls of the Dead Sea Scroll community that describes this, right? But they were the ultra religious of their day. You know, so it's interesting because Paul does bring this up, but part of his point is to emphasize the fact that we obtain a righteous standing before God by trusting Him, right? Not by the doing of things, as important as the doing of things is, right? That isn't ultimately the basis of our salvation. He goes on to say, Messiah, in verse 4, is the end. A really bad translation in the NIV, the Greek word being telos, and it is sadly not translated like this in other passages where the word telos is used. So as you can see, this is an agenda-driven translation. The word is used as the aim or the goal of something everywhere else it's translated. The Messiah is the goal or the objective of the Torah, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Paul is not teaching here that the Torah comes to an end in the Messiah. It's the goal that the Torah intended to facilitate in our lives, but the Torah can't because of sin, and the Messiah can because he is the one who offers himself as a sacrifice for sin on our behalf, right? So nothing happens to the Torah. It doesn't change. You know, we are grateful for the work of the Messiah on our behalf, but it doesn't change the value of the Torah in our lives or what it was originally intended to facilitate or to accomplish in us. In Matthew 7, Yeshua says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you." And notice he says, this sums up the law and the prophets, right? So this is Yeshua's summary, or one of Yeshua's summaries of the Torah. Just like David distilled them to 11 principles, Isaiah distilled them to 6, Micah distilled them to 3, then Isaiah redistills them to 2, Amos distills them to 1, and Habakkuk distills them to 1. Yeshua distills them to 1 as well in this passage in Matthew 7. Interestingly enough, this idea is included in the rabbinic literature in the tractate from the Talmud on Shabbat. It happened that a certain heathen came before Shammai and said to him, "Take me as a proselyte, on condition that you teach me the entire Torah, all of it, while I stand on one foot." This next statement is typical of Shammai and his attitude towards some people. Shammai instantly drove him away with a builder's measuring rod he happened to have in his hand, right? So he smacked him with a builder's measuring rod. When the heathen came before Hillel, Hillel agreed to make him a proselyte, saying, "What you don't like, don't do to your neighbor. This is the entire substance of the Torah, all of it. The rest is commentary. Go and study." So Hillel and Yeshua believed the exact same thing about this summary of the Torah. One puts it in a positive way, one puts it in a negative way, but they both have equal merit. You know, one isn't expressed more eloquently than the other. I mean, they essentially express the same idea. In Matthew 22, hearing that Yeshua had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the Torah, tested him with this question. And the word "tested" is a bad translation, too. It would be better for it to say "proved him with this question." And that was typical of rabbinic discussion, where people sought to honestly evaluate what it was that a particular teacher taught, right? So this wasn't a This wasn't a malevolent testing or an aggressive testing or a kind of an attack on his theological perspective, right? The expert wanted to know what he believed about a particular subject, if whether or not he agreed with them or agreed with others, right? As it turns out, he agreed with them. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the Torah? Yeshua replied, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your, and of course the word mind, this is a translation which comes from the Septuagint. It should say strength, all of your heart, your soul, and your strength, from the Masoretic text. This is the first and greatest commandment, but there is a second like it, Yeshua said, love your neighbor as yourself. Which, of course, is the basis for what Yeshua said earlier, right? What you want others to do to you, do to them. What you don't want others to do to you, don't do to them. It's all based upon this passage from Leviticus 19. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In Romans 13, Paul summarizes the Torah. And it should be recognized as a summary. Well, I guess mostly because he says it is, right? So why would Paul need to summarize a Torah that no longer existed in the Messiah? Does that make a good deal of sense to you? No, not to me either. He goes on and says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Like, okay, great. But what of what relevance is that? Why is it relevant that he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law? Because Yeshua has fulfilled the law for us. Right, so why is it necessary for me to fulfill the law or even regard that as an objective, right? He goes on to say, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, or whatever other commandment there may be, are rendered of void, null and void by the coming of the Messiah. Is that what he says? No, he says, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, essentially, love does no harm to its neighbor. So he quotes two, like Yeshua and Hillel from Leviticus 19. Gamaliel, the grandson of Hillel, was Paul's mentor. So it's not a big surprise that Paul's theology reflects a theology not only of Gamaliel, but of Hillel as well. But he goes on to say, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law, right? It's the summation of the law. He does this in 1 Corinthians 13, which I have no doubt that you are familiar with. It's interesting, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has 13 verses, and when he says at the end, the greatest of these is love, ahava. If you look at the gematria of the word ahava, the numerical value of ahava, it has the numerical value of 13, right? So 1 Corinthians 13 has 13 verses. It's chapter 13, and the Hebrew word for love, ahava, its numerical value is 13. It's an interesting thing. But he talks about having the tongue of men and of angels. But if I don't have love, I'm just making a noise, right? If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but if I don't have love, I'm pretty swell, aren't I? Paul says, no, he says, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but if I don't have love, I gain nothing. And he talks about love, the fact that it's patient, kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, like Micah and Moses says. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not self-absorbed. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, and it never fails. And he goes on and he talks about the fact that when he was a child, he did childish things, but as he grows to maturity, he's supposed to become mature in the process. And he says, now I know in part at the end, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And one comment about the Torah, specifically here. Generally speaking, the mitzvot, the commandments, are divided into two categories. Logical laws or judgments, mishpatim, and supra-rational, chukim, decrees or statutes. The mishpatim, the rational instructions against theft and murder, whose reason and utility are obvious to us, and which would be arguably we would have instituted these on our own if God had not commanded them. The chukim, those mitzvot, such as the dietary laws, or the laws of family purity, which we accept as divine decrees, despite their incomprehensibility, and in most extreme of the chukim, their irrationality. Now, please keep this in mind as we move forward. A third category, the edut, testimonials, occupies the middle ground between the decrees and the laws. A testimonial is a mitzvah which commemorates or represents something. For example, the commandments to put on tefillin, rest on Shabbat, eat matzah on Passover. These are laws which we would not have devised on our own, certainly not in the exact manner in which the Torah commands. Nevertheless, they are rational acts. Once their significance is explained to us, we can appreciate their import and utility. Yet each of these terms, mishpatim, chukim, and edot, is referenced by the Torah, is used by the Torah as a synonym for mitzvah and a reference to all commandments of the Torah. A case in point is the Torah section of Mishpatim, which opens with God's words to Moses, all these are the Mishpatim that you shall set before them. The 53 mitzvot that follows are indeed primarily logical laws, but they also include a number of testimonials and at least one supra-rational decree, the last mitzvah in the series, which is the prohibition against mixing meat with milk. Do not cook or seethe a kid in its mother's milk. With regard to some of these questions or the way the Torah, the word Torah is used by Yeshua and the Jewish people in the first century, Paul writes in Ephesians, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's a good thing to do. What makes it right? Is it because it's a rational thing to uphold the idea of respecting your parents? They're the ones who, you know, brought you into this world. They should have something to say about the way you're raised. Is that what he says? No. He says, honor your father and your mother. He actually quotes from the Torah. Why would Paul quote from the Torah if it was no longer relevant for us? And why would he tell children to obey their parents? Because this is right. What makes it right? The Torah makes it right. The Torah, which is every bit as much alive and today as it was in the days of Joshua, when he led God's people into the wilderness to conquer the land, which he says is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And isn't Paul saying that if children you obey your parents in the Lord because this is right, that you will be rewarded for doing it as well? That's what the commandment says. If you look at the passage in 2 Timothy, one that we are all familiar with, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture. But the all scripture that's referred to here is the Torah, the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible. Because the apostolic canon, as I have mentioned many times, wouldn't exist. It wouldn't be ratified in its current form for another 345 years. Right? Long time. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Greek word is ergon. The Hebrew word is malacha. It means work, deed, action, task, occupation, undertaking, practical expression, handiwork, workmanship, all things, ironically, that are prohibited on Shabbat, right? So, on Shabbat, we're instructed to work 6 days, do all of our labor in 6 days, and on Shabbat, we're not supposed to do any work, neither us, our children, our husbands, our wives, our servants, our animals, right? No one in our household should do anything on Shabbat. We cease from our labors, right? So, what is our labor? Is our labor, right, laying bricks? Is our labor running wire? Is our labor doing anything else that any one of us has done in our lifetime? I mean, that's a part of it. But part of our labor, right, involves serving God, walking in God's ways, observing the commandments, the instructions that God has given us. That is our work, right? And what's important about this is that's what Paul tells Timothy the Torah is for, to help us to appreciate the importance of work and what work is. Let's look at this other statement. There is a third step on top of that. What do you mean a third step? I am a decent person if I am fair and kind. What more could you ask of me? A just person, a kind person, would also want to extend himself towards God. He will want to walk with God. You must walk with God with humility. You must walk with him modestly, because what if you do not? What if you walk with God arrogantly? Then what? It will get in the way of you being a decent person, because you can't be the fairest guy in the world and the kindest guy in the world. But if you walk with God, you can be those things. But if you walk with God arrogantly, you know what's going to happen. You are going to end up mistreating people despite your fairness and despite your kindness. So these passages, the one from Proverbs 11 and 18 and from Psalm 5, speak about humility and the fact that with humility comes wisdom, with humility comes honor. So humility, of course, is the opposite of arrogance. And it says in Psalm 5, the arrogant cannot stand in the presence of God. You hate all who do wrong. So, Foreman's observation is that you can be the fairest guy in the world and the kindest guy in the world, but if you're arrogant, none of that counts for anything, right? Because it violates what God has called you to in terms of your relationships with others. From this passage in Zephaniah, chapter 2, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what God commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. And of course, this is similar to something that Yeshua says in the Gospels. If you love me, keep my commands, Yeshua said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. I will not leave you as orphans, he says, I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. You know, given the way the Trinity works, I'm not sure exactly how this happens, right? Because the Father and the Son in Trinitarian theology are distinct individual persons, right? So I'm not sure how you can be in one and in the other at the same time. But in verse 21, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will too. And I too will love them and show myself to them. What are the Messiah's commands? You know, if your theology is dispensational, your view is that the commands of Yeshua are similar to, but different from the commands that Moses gives God's people in the wilderness, right? And this is something which is deeply embedded into Christian thought, regardless of how wonderfully the scripture describes the Torah, right? How magnificent it is, how wonderful it is, how precious it is, to what degree it reflects God's character, God's care, God's compassion, God's justice, right? I mean, it is sometimes frequently said. So I have sometimes wondered, who was it who actually gave the commandments of God to Moses? Did God? Yes, he did. But how? Because God transcends the world. So the only way he could have given the commandments to Moses face to face, like the scripture describes, is for him to have appeared physically and visibly in some form. And in fact, the book of Deuteronomy says that is exactly what happened. Now, the people didn't see the form of God, but it's not because he didn't have a form. It's because he and Moses were at the top of Mount Sinai together, and Moses saw his form. Moses saw God manifest his presence to him physically and visibly. And we know from the apostolic writings that physical, visible presentation or manifestation of God is Yeshua, right? So the Torah is Yeshua's commands. When he says, for example, in this passage in John, if you love me, keep my commands, Yeshua is referring to the commands that he gave to Moses, not a separate set of commands as it is people are often led to believe. By the way, I want to share this other statement with you. I have to thank Elaine for this. In my personal opinion, by the way, this paragraph was written by someone named Holly Flint. It was in a response to a video Elaine posted on Facebook regarding the biblical prohibition against wearing garments made of mixed fabrics, right? So, thank you, Elaine. She writes, in my personal opinion and walk with the Lord, I believe all of God's word we should try to follow. Some believe, and of course she didn't use the word Yeshua, so I replaced, I put the name of Yeshua here. Some believe Yeshua came to fulfill the Old Testament laws, and they don't apply to us anymore. And then she writes, that is true. But my take on it is, he told us not to go in the first place. Not to in the first place for an important reason that could harm our health. We want to eat seafood and wear whatever we want. But truly think about it. God didn't write what not to do in the Bible for his benefit. It's for our benefit and for our health. And then she goes on and says, I'm not saying you can't eat seafood or wear what you want. I still eat seafood and wear mixed fabrics, as most of us do. There are absolute scientific facts on this particular topic that the woman speaking in the video is teaching on, not mixing fabrics in the making of a garment. It just sucks because they know this, and they have done away with or made it super expensive to get your hands on. The they are the people who manufacture clothing. And they manufacture clothing deliberately made of mixed garments because it's less expensive, right? So there is a worldwide conspiracy that exists regarding the making of one material garments, which are expensive, according to this person, and garments that are made out of mixed materials, which are not. And the reason we have to buy those mixed material garments in part is because they're less expensive and we can afford them. So even though the Bible says not to wear garments of mixed materials, we do. But there's no explanation given. She says earlier that there is an important reason why these instructions have been given to us, right? And one of the things that she says about them is that they could harm our health. Ironically, that's what most people believe about the dietary laws and about instructions like this one, but health is nowhere to be found in the Torah. The Bible doesn't say don't eat shellfish because it's bad for you. Don't wear garments of mixed materials because it's bad for you. It would be nice if the Torah said that, since shellfish is bad for us, right? But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't say it. Right, so it's not a good thing in this particular case to add to what the text says about a particular issue. Right, God says to eat the way he instructs us to, and to, by the way, these instructions are for the people of Israel, not for the nations. The nations are given their own set of laws that they are obligated to follow too, but these instructions are given to God's people, the people of Israel. And in the first century, when Gentiles drew close to the Lord through the Messiah, they became connected to God's people, right? So if you want to address this issue in more detail, it would be probably more appropriate to say that the people who have an obligation to walk in these ways are people who have joined themselves to the people of Israel, which was true of the disciples of Yeshua, the non-Jewish disciples of Yeshua in the first century, but certainly not true of the disciples of Yeshua in the 21st century. At any rate, she goes on to talk about the benefits of doing what God says, but then says, I don't do it. And nobody else does it that I know of, right? She doesn't cite a reason why, but even after saying all that, she writes, God's word stands true for us to have the best possible life and health we can have. But it's up to us to follow and take heed to his word. Right? But since we don't, thank you, Yeshua, for grace. I mean, it's a remarkable statement. You know, one that very much fits the theology of the day. Paul talks about arrogance in his passage to the Romans, and he talks about arrogance in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and finally in his passage in Philippians chapter 2. I'm afraid we're out of time, so you can kind of look at them on your own. But in the Romans 11 passage, this is the passage of the olive tree. And Paul says to the Gentile branches, the wild branches, who have been grafted in among the natural branches, don't be arrogant, but tremble. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. right? So there is a cost associated with being arrogant. In 1 Corinthians 4, this is a rather lengthy excerpt as well, but Paul says of the people in Corinth that some of them have become arrogant. And part of it has to do with the fact that he didn't stay with them as long as he may have, right? Because he had a responsibility to travel and to, you know, attend other Jewish synagogues throughout Asia Minor, which was his objective, to, you know, to go through the communities and go to the Jewish communities and share the good news, the gospel, about the Messiah. But he talks about the way some people in the community had become arrogant, and he tells them, or teaches them, challenges them not to, and they better not be arrogant when he gets there, right? Because he's coming back. And finally in Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So I'm going to stop here, see if there are any comments or questions about what we've talked about. And as I mentioned, I'm sorry that Foreman didn't go into the teaching in a little more detail, but the epilogue is 23 minutes, right? So it's twice as long as his teaching normally is. I usually try to go for the transcripts that are about, well, between 8 and 11 minutes, right? So that one was much too long to talk about on a Shabbat. But, you know, if you have some free time and you have an interest in following up on this, then I'm sure it's good. Okay? Good. Any comments, questions about what we've discussed?
In Romans 13, where you were talking about the equivalence, love is the fulfillment of the law, Paul mentions, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, etc. And summing those up into the statement, love your neighbor as yourself, love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. That's always been an interesting passage to me, because so much of what we come to understand about love in the Western world is it's an emotion. It's how I feel about something or how I feel about someone. And in the Bible, love is not a noun. It's a verb. It's about what you do. And these statements, as they are translated in English, is a prohibition. It tells you what not to do. And which is an interesting equivalent, because love, ahava, is a verb. It's about an activity. It's about something you do. But this equivalent in the English text, the equivalent to ahava is inactivity. And I had this conversation with someone, I guess it was 25 years ago. It was a long time ago. And this individual that I was talking to had a suggestion. And this was their suggestion, and I've never forgotten it. It's always stayed with me. That where it says, do not commit adultery, you haven't fulfilled that unless you have been actively faithful. The idea of do not murder is not fulfilled because you don't murder someone. It's fulfilled because you are intentionally active in giving life to others. You're doing things. You're involved in actions that give life, promote life. And the idea of not stealing is not fulfilled unless I have been practicing generosity. And they said, and they continued this idea of restating these commandments, but not in the sense of passivity, of inactivity, but rather restating them in terms of actions. Then, he said, we really see the equivalence of those actions being the expression of love.
Hmm.
Love for yourself, love for your neighbor.
Yeah.
And it's always been, it's always something that stayed with me, that my expression of love has got to be more than the don'ts. I grew up in a legalistic culture. Melody grew up in a legalistic religious culture. And they talked about the do's and don'ts, but the list was always longer on the don'ts. You don't do this, you don't do that.
Yeah.
And you don't run around with the people who do the do things.
Yeah.
there was that aspect. And so as we have stepped away from that culture, we have felt the responsibility to not, it's not about what I don't do, it's about what I do.
Yeah.
It's how I do it. It's with whom I do it. It's, I mean, we've talked this in another situation or another teaching where, on one hand, we are to give to the poor, but I have to pay attention to the timing and the context of when I'm giving. Otherwise, I run the risk of treating them without dignity. If I expose their poverty, if I expose their shame in my act of giving to them, then I truly haven't been mindful of them as the recipient of the blessing. And that's the action of love. I don't mean this in a judgmental way, but anybody can hand a $20 bill out the window to the person who's standing on the corner holding the sign. But it really is an act of love to go out of your way to contribute to that person in a way that doesn't further their shame and it protects their dignity. That extra effort, that thought is now the expression of love. Does that make sense?
Yeah. It does make sense. What's interesting about it, particularly with your last analogy, but people who stand on islands at traffic lights, right? I mean, it's kind of interesting to me because they've been, you know, conditioned or taught somehow that that's an appropriate place to, you know, to get funds because people come by. You put people in a difficult situation, particularly someone who stops at the light and, you know, they're at the light, they're 3 feet away from you, and it's impossible for them not to notice you standing there with your sign, right? But frankly, the same thing is done in churches when an offering is taken, right?
And the basket's passed.
Right, the basket gets passed, or people are asked to come forward and contribute to put it in the basket. Yeshua says that our giving should be done in secret, you know, not publicly like that. And, you know, that I'm not familiar with the way that practice evolved or developed, but it flies in the face not just of what the Torah says, but of what Yeshua teaches too. So it's exactly what you're saying, and that's an important observation. Anything to add to that?
Well, I think just to put a cap on my comments is that love is a verb, and it's about our actions. And if I'm truly going to be a loving person, I need to pay close attention to my actions. And if I'm truly wanting to be a giver, then the one who is receiving the gift that I'm offering, they need to be the one who benefits from it, not me.
Right.
And so I think in Micah, this third step is to walk humbly before God and not to walk arrogantly. And I think, at least in my life, part of my guard against arrogance and my intentionality to be humble or to walk in humility is to pay attention to how my actions impact other people.
Yeah.
And that my good intentions, or what I might call my good intentions, is not enough. And when I think they are enough, it's enough that I have a good intention. I think that leads me towards arrogance.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Good. Thank you, Roderick.
Can I ask some questions about that, Dr. Logan? So it's an interesting way to present that. Being active in that is great, and I think that's wonderful. I struggle with the analogy that you use, where you have someone standing at the intersection and they're hot or thirsty or hungry, and you want to ease that suffering, and yet you want to also respect their dignity. It creates a conflict for me. I don't know how to address their expressed needs and yet protect their dignity. So if you could offer some guidance, I'd appreciate that.
Well, it's a struggle for me too. You know, I live in the desert, and if I see someone who is thirsty, I don't need to wait to give them water. If I see someone who's hungry and I can do something about it, I don't need to wait on that. But I was using that example as an illustration in a general sense. Nothing specific, because, you know, what's the context? What's the situation that's specific? Because not everybody standing on a corner holding a sign is equal. Their situation's not equal. The context in which I'm observing them or encountering them is not equal. So I would not want anyone to take my thoughts, and that's what they are, their thoughts, specific, but rather in general. I have seen in my lifetime many instances of people in poverty embarrassed because someone wanted to give them a gift. Somebody wanted to, quote, bless them, give them money, take care of medical expenses, bring them food. And it was done in an ostentatious way, or in a way that humiliated the individual. I've seen people paraded to the front of the church with their children, and comments made about their clothing looking like rags, moving the audience to tears, and then asking people to get up and come and put money in their hand while they stood at the front of the congregation. I think maybe I should have maybe mentioned that rather than the person standing on the corner. Does that make sense, Ed?
Yeah, it does, and that's fine. I actually like that you put it the way you did, because, you know, I don't always consider a person's dignity when they are, you know, moving their hand forward for some assistance, I think about, you know, the need that they're expressing. But I agree with you that I think their dignity, their sense of worth and all that is perhaps as important as their physical needs.
A lot of people in poverty have stopped caring about their dignity. This is true of people who have a long history of trauma. They ignore their own personal needs because they're focused on survival. They just want to get through the next hour, get through the day. And I feel a sense of responsibility to help people's dignity be protected, even if they are not aware of it. Now, I can only do what I can do. I'm not responsible for what is the source of their indignity, but if I can contribute to increasing it or elevating it, and that's the context for me, is how can I elevate my love? How can I do it better? That's the question I ask myself.
Ed, any follow-up?
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I was muted. I was talking. So, Dr. Logan, I appreciate what you shared. And I guess what the thought that comes to me now is that, you know, there may be this momentary desire to help somebody's immediate needs, but I guess I have to also look at their longer-term needs and how can I address that later so that, you know, my actions are not just tactical, you know, that they're going to get a meal today, but that, you know, maybe they will, if I put more effort into a longer term, somehow their lives may improve. They may find a way, I may help them find a way to be more self-sufficient or while maintaining their dignity, because I really like that part of what you said there. So you give me a lot to think about. Thank you.
Sure.
Yeah, thanks, Ed. Great comment. Great question. And Roderick, thank you for that. Also, Ed, with regard to someone who stands, you know, at a traffic light, you know, it depends on how much time you have, whether you are driving by, you know, slowly driving by, making a turn, you know, with a $5 or $10 bill in your hand, and you kind of put it out there so that the person can get it, or if you have an opportunity to interact, like when you're parked or stopped there, and you have to sit through the cycle of the lights, and you have an opportunity to interact a little bit, right? So all those situations are not identical, but if this is one of the things that we have to kind of try to come to terms with based upon the teaching of the Torah, and there are occasions when two competing ideas have to be resolved so that the right thing is done, right? In other words, you want to be able to give something to the poor, and you want to be able to do it in a way that preserves their dignity. What if it's not possible to do it in a way that preserves their dignity? Do you not give, or do you give it anyway? Right?
Yeah.
I think that's the kind of issue that we have to, that's what we have to come to terms with. What's more helpful? Is it better to give them, you know, the few dollars that we intend to, you know, because we only have 30 seconds in which to do it? Or is it better to save it until the next time when you have a greater opportunity to have a meaningful exchange with someone, right? Which doesn't always happen either. So I don't think that there's a right or a wrong necessarily here. I think it's a competition between two good things, giving help and preserving the dignity of the person you give help to. But in situations where one of those two is not possible, which is the one that should be sacrificed. Right?
Yeah. I think my thinking has been, and I have thought about it, maybe not as deeply as Dr. Logan presented, but if the person has put themselves in that situation where they are actively seeking help, then they prioritize their physical needs over their dignity. And I want to be able to respect that and still help, I guess. So it's a tough one for them.
Yeah, but see, I would agree with that assessment and say that is a, a reasoned conclusion with regard to what we should or shouldn't do. Yeah.
Thank you. I was going to be quiet today. I wasn't going to ask any questions. This is your fault, Dr. Loesch.
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah, thanks, Ed. There's a Shabbat Shalom to all from Joseph and Susanna. Right, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Interested in your thoughts in another commentary on Ekev. Rashi refers to this word as meaning heal. The root of the word Ekev, as a consequence of, is also the root of the name Yaakov, the name Jacob, which means heel catcher or supplanter. So he refers to sages' teaching that we must obey all commands equally, even the ones that seem unimportant and step on with our heel. So this would be one of the ways, and there are many places. By the way, Yeshua does it too in the apostolic writings. Yeshua talks about the lesser and greater commandments as well. The lesser and greater commandments are spoken of in the rabbinic literature frequently. And there are many stories told in the rabbinic literature about the greater commands and the lesser commands, those commands that don't seem to have the significance or the weight of some of the others, like love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your strength, all of your soul. I mean, that's a heavy command, right? A light one would be something else. But the point is that this is a way for Rashi and other sages to emphasize the fact that that the commands aren't weighted, right? There is no weighting system to the commands, that they are all equally valuable or equally important. And there are stories told about the rewards that we get for observing the commandments, and because we don't know which of the commandments are greater and which of them are lesser, we're obligated to observe them all. So that's something that comes up in the rabbinic literature, in the Gospels as well. Also, so if the Torah can be summed up with the Leviticus 17 commands, where does Christian theology go wrong? And is my criticism of this being arrogant? Well, the commands aren't in Leviticus 17. They're in Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself is in Leviticus 19. The instruction in the Shema is in Deuteronomy, that you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength. So those instructions, those are statements which summarize the whole, but they don't take away from the validity of the whole. Where Christian theology goes wrong is in the statement I read earlier with regard to a comment or an observation regarding a teaching from the Bible in which the wearing of mixed garments is prohibited, right? And what this person says is, some believe Yeshua came to fulfill the Old Testament laws, and they don't apply to us anymore. And she writes, this is true. But my take on it is he told us not to do things in the first place for an important reason, because they could harm our health, right? So she speculates on the reason of the commands. And this is the reason why I put this quote in here, is because I've had this discussion 1,000 times with people over the years, and people use some of these very words that she does, right? That Yeshua fulfilled the Old Testament laws, the Torah laws. They no longer apply to us. They're irrelevant, right? But we find that throughout the apostolic writings, they're not irrelevant at all. They are quoted, frequently quoted, in the apostolic writings to justify whatever point a particular author is making. So where Christian theology goes wrong has to do with its emphasis on the fact that Yeshua fulfilled the Torah so that we no longer have to be concerned or occupied with the instructions, right? They no longer apply to us because we are saved by grace. But in the apostolic writings, when Paul uses an example of someone saved by grace, who does he use? Abraham, right? Noah. These guys were saved by grace, but according to Christian theology, grace wasn't invented until the Gospel of John, right? That before Yeshua brought grace, the Jewish people were obligated to observe Torah for salvation. Their relationship with God wasn't based on grace. But in the apostolic writings generally, every example of saving grace that an author appeals to, he appeals to a figure from the Hebrew Bible who is saved by grace, right? Including in the genealogy of Yeshua, that includes 4 non-Jewish women. I mean, there are many, many examples of this. So the fact is that the Torah is very much in play today in the way it was in biblical times. There are instructions for Gentiles and there are instructions for the people of Israel. The instructions given to the people of Israel are obviously more demanding, but it's because God wants them to be distinct from the nations. That's why he gives these instructions, so that they may be distinct. But the purpose for that distinction is that they may be an effective testimony to the nations. That's what was that was God's stated objective, right? That if God's people walked in his ways, loved him, and walked in his ways, they would be a testimony to the nations, and members of the nations would come to embrace the God of Israel as God, and they would be saved too, right? That's the objective, to facilitate the salvation of the nations. So doing away with the Torah, or the validity of the Torah, you know, has an incredibly detrimental effect, right, on one's ability to reach out to others in the way that we're intended to, right? I mean, it's like, you know, it's like asking a batter at a baseball game to go up and hit a home run, but before he steps into the batter's box, you take his bat away, right? What's he supposed to do? Right? In other words, you make it impossible to do what he is supposed to do. And that's what happens when you take away the Torah. Right? You take away the standard by which behavior is measured. So you accomplish the same thing. at any rate, not recognizing that they are loving God in their own way. And a statement like that, unfortunately, that's what the pagans do. They love God in their own way. Right? And frankly, I'm not sure that's a good approach to things. Now, I think on the one hand, we can be tolerant, like Foreman said today in his discussion, you know, because we have an obligation to, you know, to do what Micah says, you know, to love justice, to walk humbly before God. You know, we can accept that that's, you know, that that's what people do, right? I mean, you know, it wouldn't, even Paul doesn't do that when he shares the word of God at the marketplace in Athens, right? He doesn't, you know, he doesn't tell people how stupid they are for worshiping false gods, right? He tells them that there is in the courtyard an image or a monument to the unknown God. And Paul says, I happen to know who this one is, right? And talks to them about the unknown God, a God which is unknown to them. The point is that the statement regarding doing things in their own way, that's what happened in the book of Judges too. Everybody did that which was right in their own eyes, right? And they got into trouble for it each time they did, because God has told us how to worship Him. Yeshua has told us how to worship God. And frankly, it is arrogant to engage in practices that God specifically says not to, and pretend that you're worshiping Him in the process, right? I hate to put it like that, but by the way, no problem, no apology required for a, you know, that wasn't a long question. That's not an issue. I appreciate the question. I hope that answer was okay. From Rivka, receiving from others is a thing greater to give than receive, it mentions in Acts 20. I think because giving without strings is harder than anything required of us from Hashem. Many times we give with strings attached, and we are afraid to receive because of the strings. I agree, that's a good comment. What do they want? I did this for you and expected X in return. This is a real life thing to overcome. For goodness. Yeah. By the way, the Hebrew word for give is natan. Natan, nun, tav, nun, is one of the Hebrew words that is spelled the same in either direction. Right? Oftentimes in Hebrew, a word spelled one way means something positive, and a word spelled backwards means something negative, right? With the word natan, the sages observe that in giving, one also receives, right? Because this particular Hebrew word is spelled the same way in both directions. So, the gift that one gives is something is received in the giving of a gift. And so that concept is an important one, too. So thank you, Rivka. From Tina, thank you for the lesson. I have to go. Shabbat shalom, Shavuot tov. Very good. From Viola, I read that, too. Correction, yes, Leviticus 19. Thank you. From Viola, lawlessness, right? That's Torahlessness, is lawlessness. And the Antichrist, for example, you are probably familiar with, he's known as the man of lawlessness, as a man who turns away from God's instructions and holds them in contempt, right? Lawlessness is holding the instructions of God in contempt. From Rivka, the church's take or stance on getting rid of the entire Torah due to love is probably the most aggravating thing that grieves my soul. From Rivka, love doesn't negotiate, love doesn't demand, love has no strings. Sometimes we lose, and that has to be okay. If we want to emulate Hashem, be perfect, for I am perfect, then we have to love the same way, give the love without strings. Free will. Very good. Good comments. Thank you, Rivka. Thank you, Susanna. iPhone, Viola. Good. Anybody else before we go?
Excuse me, Rabbi, there was a mention about people walking with God arrogantly, and I really challenge that because the Bible says, how can two walk together unless they're agreed? Mm. So they may be walking arrogantly, but they're not walking with God.
Right, right. I think that's Foreman's point. I think that's the point he makes, that if you are kind and treat, if you are kind, in other words, you are generous with your resources, for example, and if you what's the first word he used? Let me look at that real quickly. If you are a decent person and are kind to others, you can still be arrogant. And if you're arrogant, it compromises the value of your decency and your kindness. Right? I think that's what Rabbi Foreman was trying to communicate. So, in the end, he puts the emphasis on humility. Right? That decency is important. Being a decent person is important. Being kind or generous is important. But ultimately, it's the humility that makes those two things meaningful, and arrogance, which negates them, right? Because you end up treating others disrespectfully, despitefully, which is obviously not a good thing. So, yeah, so I agree with you. But Rabbi Foreman would too. You know, he would say, yes, that's his point. So the person who is walking with God that way is it might be accurate to describe some of the Pharisees that Yeshua criticizes in that way, saying that they were observing the instructions, right, but doing them in a way to please. See, pleasing God is not the issue, because it does please God when we do things that he asks us to, just like it pleases a parent when a child does something that we ask them to. But there were some Pharisees who felt that the Torah was about the letter and not its spirit as well. Right? But there's a spirit to the Torah, not just the letter of the Torah, and those two things go together. Right? So, when you have one and not the other, it's a problem. Right? When it's all about the spirit of the Torah, and no practical application of the principles, that doesn't work either. Right? So both are important.
Yeah. Rabbi, I wonder if when you had mentioned about the ultra, I guess the ultra religious people that were trying to obtain a righteousness on their own, does Paul warn us about that, because perhaps he himself got caught up in that when he started persecuting the people in the synagogues?
Yeah, that's a great question. The scripture doesn't say why. Paul was so enraged by what was being done. And it's interesting because Gamaliel, his rabbi, is the one who told the court when they brought Peter and John before them, you know, don't do anything to them. If what they're teaching is from God, then nothing you can do will affect it. And it's, if it's not from God, it'll go away. Right? So be lenient. Gamaliel was known for his decency and his leniency, his kindness, as was Hillel. And it's interesting because Paul is just, he's enraged. And I'm not sure that there's anything, I don't think there's anything in the text that accounts for it, right? We don't really know why he felt the way he felt about it, but he certainly got stirred up about what was going on. There's no question about that, but I don't know. There's nothing that I know of that describes a reason, and not in any of his letters either, or in the book of Acts generally. Only when he's confronted with by Yeshua himself does he have a change of heart. Right? He obviously didn't convert to Christianity and doesn't stop being Jewish, but he does have a change of heart. So it's, that's a tough one. That's a tough one. Okay, thanks, David. Appreciate it. From Viola writes, my sister keeps bringing up the Good Samaritan, saying it's the religious Jews did not help the stranger. I told her it wasn't about that. And you're right. The parable of the Good Samaritan is not about that. And the statement that saying it was the religious Jews that did not help the stranger, that's false. That's a lie, which is often told. But it was a priest and a Levite who didn't offer to help. And the reason why the priest and the Levite didn't offer to help is because they were Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in an oral Torah. They just believed in the written Torah. And in the written Torah, priests and Levites could not become unclean during the course of their service to God. Otherwise, they wouldn't be able to serve God. And so they put their service to God above any obligation to help a fellow man. The oral Torah, which is written by the Pharisees, they regard helping one's fellow man as being a higher priority than serving God. In other words, if you're a priest or a Levite and you have an appointed time to serve God, right, if you come into contact with someone who needs help, you should render them whatever help they need. And if you become unclean in the process, so be it, right? Because life takes precedence over other considerations. So the parable of the Good Samaritan has absolutely nothing to do with putting religious Jews in one category and the Samaritan in another category. The parable would have made just as much sense if a Pharisee had stopped and rendered him aid, or if one of the disciples of Yeshua had stopped and rendered him aid. But the use of a Samaritan is an exercise in hyperbole. In other words, saying that the Samaritan went by and helped him is a way of saying, if even someone regarded as an enemy stops and helps a wounded stranger, how much more should we? That's the idea behind the parable. Right? In fact, It's one of the parables that emphasizes the value of the oral Torah and the religious traditions of the Pharisees. The Rabbi Foreman, his name is spelled F-O-H-R-M-A-N. It's at the top of the notes. His name appears at the top of our notes. So if you have your notes, look at the first sentence on the first page. Okay? From Rivka. I read a couple of sages' responses to the wicked arrogant walking with God and not getting taken out because their wealth or power was such that too many righteous people depended upon him or her. So that's an interesting comment from Rivka, that sometimes God tolerates the arrogant because they do give, and their giving is a benefit to others, right? So sometimes that is perhaps the case. And she continues, I think, in my opinion, that the Good Samaritan story is because helping people is a dirty job, and we lose face in the public arena. The priest would be unclean, couldn't perform his job for 24 hours or a week, depending upon the exposure. And we don't want to get dirty helping people and being teased or ostracized by our peers, Jew or Gentile. And that is sometimes the case, right? When we do extend care to others, there are people who may criticize us for extending care to others in situations when they don't think we should, or helping out others at times when people don't think we should, you know, for a variety of reasons. This is obviously a complex issue. So Rivka helps us to appreciate the complexity of the help we give to others. Good, thank you. Thank you for the comment or the question, Viola, and Rivka for your response. Baruch Hashem. Anybody else before we go? Oh, there's one more message. From Joseph, I have to go. Blessings to all. See you next Shabbat, God willing. Amen. Thank you, Joseph. Good to see you. Anybody else? Yeah, I appreciate the discussion today. We discussed a number of complex issues. And this is something I think that it's what makes life so complicated, right? How complex things can be. A decision to help someone and what that help involves or entails. And the way we have to weigh or balance various considerations in order to do what we believe to be the right thing to do, and do it in the right way. So good. It was a good discussion. For Melody and Roderick, Shabbat Shalom to all. We must leave. Love to all. So very good. Any comments before we go? Last comments. Okay. Well, I appreciate seeing everyone, and I appreciate the comments and the discussion. I'm sorry that Elaine isn't here, that she missed the reference to one of her Facebook posts, but hopefully she'll find out about it. And I'll say, Shavua Tov, may the Lord be with you. God bless you. And I look forward to seeing you during the week. Okay? Take care.